The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me. As God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand. Just remember that this is a primary place where God encounters us together as the body of Christ. And then you can sit for my words. God uses the preached word, obviously, but there is a difference between what I have to say and what God has to say to us this morning. Starting in verse 13 in from chapter 16, it goes this way. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "Yeah, but what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answers, "You are the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the anointed, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and in blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. These are the human yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. We've been talking a little bit about thinking about God, contemplating him, and that thinking and that contemplating God takes some time. In fact, it takes a lifetime. But I think to fully appreciate this, I think we have to remember two important ideas. One, God is the one who makes himself known. So God continues to make himself known through his creation and more specifically through his word. And ultimately in his son. And then the second is, he's also the one who helps us know him. He's the one who enables us. He's the one who gives us the capacity to know him. So he's the revealer, and he's the one that makes himself known. And we see it here in this passage that we just read in Matthew 16. And Jesus says, you know, who are people saying the Son of Man is? And there's some speculation going on. And there's speculation on their part. Well, some are saying, right, they're not confident in that. Some are saying this, right, some are saying Elijah, and that was the case. Many Jews thought Elijah would come back on that chariot of fire as he ascended into heaven. He would come back down and become that. Some say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah, some say the other prophets. And then you feel that shift when he says, yeah, but, and now he's not just talking generally. Who do you say the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am? And then Peter responds immediately and accurately, you are the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the anointed, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms him, "Well done, Peter," right? He doesn't say that. That's how I hear it. But he does affirm him by saying, you know, this didn't come from humans. What you just said didn't come from your parents. It didn't come from the crowds, didn't come from the school you attend, didn't come to the thing, it didn't come from that which you studied. Where does it come from? Directly from my Father in heaven. He's the source of that revelation. And so what's so fascinating about this is Peter seems to be unaware of it. He seems to be unaware that he has this understanding, or even if it's even accurate, until Jesus, of course, affirms that it is, and that immediately makes things awkward, because that means some people can have some kind of truth concerning God and not even be aware of it. But it also doubles down on my point. Our thinking about God is not the same thing as his revelation. They're not the same. One is revealed, and one is comprehension. There's a difference, and we talked a little bit about that last week. So again, Jesus is both the goal, he's the point. We're not just thinking about God for the sake of thinking about God. He's the goal, he's the point, but he's also that path. He's the one who enables, he's the one who reveals himself. Now let's not get this wrong. It's not like Peter from then on got everything else correct. It's not like everything fell into place once he knew that. We know this because in the very next scene, Jesus predicting he's going to die. And Peter's like, no, that's not how this story goes. That's not what happens to the Messiah. That's not what happens to the Christ. That's not what happens to the Anointed One. He doesn't suffer, right? In fact, he's going to make people suffer. He's going to make the Romans suffer, right? That's what their understanding was. So there's this sense that he gets that wrong. It's not just that. He denies him. So it's not like everything falls into line. He denies him three times. And those are just some of the things that are mentioned. But my point is, knowing Knowing who Jesus is doesn't mean we arrive at total truth concerning everything. And I think we get this wrong a lot as Christians. I think pastors, we get this wrong a lot as pastors. That the fact that we know something about who Jesus is, what he did for me, doesn't mean we now have total knowledge concerning everything else or exhaustive knowledge concerning everything else, like how the world should be run or how the economy should be run or how business should be run or how the government should be run, or like that somehow knowing Jesus means we have total truth concerning these things. But it's not just generally we don't have total truth concerning things. It's specifically we don't even have that concerning God. Even when we know him, we don't have that concerning God. We have what Peter has, partial. We have looking through the glass dimly kind of knowledge concerning who he is. And I think that this posture of humility is not only important when we face the world, that posture of humility is important when we think about God. Because it means that our understanding of who God is going to need constant revision, constant renewal, constant reforming, constant returning back to this word and aligning it with such. And we see this in some of the church's most consequential thinkers, right? When you think of like Anselm, some of you don't know who he is, but he lived about 1,000 years ago, give or take. He was many things. He was an abbot. He was a monk. He was a thinker. He was a scholar. He was a theologian. He was all of those things. He was born in Italy, but he ended up becoming the Bishop of Canterbury. This is when, you know, the Catholic Church, of course, was the umbrella over all of that. But and this is different, by the way, than the Cadbury one. The Cadbury is where they make chocolate and those chocolate eggs that you like at Easter. There's a difference between Canterbury and Cadbury, just in case somebody was wondering. Sorry, this is how my mind works. So you have to deal with you have to deal with this. I get bored during the week, so. But there is a difference. But he ended up being the bishop of Canterbury around that time. But one of Anselm's most important or consequential works was called the Monologion. And the Monologion was basically this exhaustive argument for the existence of God, right? And you feel what it is just from the title. It explains what it is. It's a monologue. It's a monologue about the existence of God. And to this day, it was considered one of the most consequential Christian writings ever written, okay? But Anselm, after writing this, realized he got something really, really wrong. And that is, he was talking about God a lot. And he was talking to God a lot, but he wasn't talking with him. So even though it was considered one of the most consequential writings of all time in terms of Christian writings, he rewrote it. And he called it the Proslogion, which effectively means a conversation. It's a dialogue. There's this back and forth. In fact, one of the most repeated principles in Christian thinking, you've actually heard this before, maybe you didn't know it came from him, but it's, I don't seek to understand so that I can believe or trust. It's that I believe and I trust in order to better understand. And there's a fundamental difference, and Anselm saw this. But what happened to him? What happened to Anselm? He was humbled. He was humbled as he thought about his God. And the result of this in his thinking, it cannot be exaggerated enough. Thinking about God, theology, all that, it's nothing like studying math. It's nothing like studying science. It's nothing like studying the humanities. So much so that I had a professor, he became most students' famous and favorite. Chuck knows who he is, a friend of his, I think, from college, Reilersdam. He's a church history prof. And he would never give one a grade when they studied. Everybody would get an A, so you can see why he became the favorite pretty quick. You had to participate. But his whole point is that he wanted you to feel and to know that studying this God is not the same thing as competition with your colleagues. He didn't want it to be. He didn't want you to ever think that studying God was an achievement of comprehension, but rather it was an encounter. And so there's a fundamental, and that was at master's level. He would not give anything but an A because he didn't want you to associate your grade with the same thing as studying God. This is a similar kind of transformation that happened to Bonhoeffer, and most people know his story in terms of, you know, the failed plot to assassinate Hitler and all of that and Nazi Germany. But if you know some of his childhood and the kinds of dinner conversations that were had in his household, I mean, a normal meal would be his father and like Sigmund Freud and some others. Just, you know, these giants of the academy. And he thought that was Christianity. Christianity was an intellectual game until he went to the U.S. basically and experienced the gospel for the first time in an African-American church and realized it's not an academic game. It's not the same thing as studying math, science, or psychology. It's nothing like it. And so he also had a consequential shift of really humility in his own life. And our culture does the exact opposite, right? What is something our culture likes to say? I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it when I can validate it. I'll believe it when I can go home and Google it, ChatGPT it. Like, I'll believe it when I can, you know, look at all of the sort of empirical evidence in this way. And it assumes that our belief and our trust comes after all of that. It assumes that our belief and our trust comes when we can validate, and we've and it's not that there isn't empirical evidence, it's just that this is we believe one follows the other. Whereas our thinking about God doesn't start with the data. It doesn't even start with the experience or the evidence, but trust. It starts with an existential belief. It's not just the observing and the study of God. And the story of Anselm is perhaps similar to yours, where, you know, along the way we see that we've come to believe all of the quote-unquote right things in all of the wrong ways. Especially given when you think about the Bible and just how often it speaks of God being beyond what we can know, beyond our understanding. To this day, this is what I want on my epitaph, like on my tombstone. So if anybody's still kicking when I'm not around, just wherever they put me, in the ground, they throw me in the water, just put it on a rock somewhere near that water, wherever my ashes go, wherever you put me, is Job 42:3. He spoke about things he did not understand and things that were too wonderful for him to know. And Deuteronomy, there's a bunch of passages like this. This is just a couple. The secret things belong to God. If people are writing what I just said down, that kind of makes me don't. I'm not planning on going anywhere too soon, but who knows, right? But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So there are certainly things God reveals to us, you know, through his son, through his law, through his promises, and those things belong to us, but he doesn't reveal everything. For my thoughts are not yours, right? Neither are your ways my ways, God says through Isaiah. This one from Ecclesiastes 3, he has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity, so notice the revelation there. He's the one who places eternity in human hearts. Notice the direction. Yet, nobody still can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Nobody has that perspective. We don't have that perspective. There's no human being that has this perspective. Now, let's be clear. God does reveal himself through his son, but he's not exhaustive in that. He's never been exhaustive. God can't be exhaustive with us in that way because we wouldn't be able to handle it. If God were to reveal everything to us, we would simultaneously combust. We would turn to ash. We wouldn't, as creatures, we wouldn't be able to handle it. It's, in fact, fascinating when you think about Jesus' life over those 33 years. And once you reflect, it's frustrating too, but when you think about who he is, of the same essence of the Father, through whom everything has been made, and in all of the things in those 33 years that he left unsaid, all those things he didn't answer, all those questions that he didn't get to the bottom of, and our questions that we even have in this way. It's truly fascinating. In fact, there's even information clearly that he seems to not understand in his human person. One of those is his return. He says in Mark 13 that he doesn't know when he's going to return. That's something only his Father knows. But just like Jesus doesn't disclose everything in those 33 years, this is also how God is with us. He doesn't disclose everything with us. And that not knowing, that what we could call even doubt, all of those questions, can be deeply troubling, especially early on in one's faith. It can be deeply unsettling, discomforting, uncomfortable, especially in our culture. Our culture is shaped by a ton of addictions. Some of that's because we're trying to numb out the pain concerning the ways in which we live with one another, which is a whole nother conversation. But our culture is shaped by a ton of different addictions. One of those is by virtue of the tech that we have in our fingertips, or at our fingertips. And so we're conditioned at a very early age, all of us. I have this really bad. I pass it on to one of my children at least. But it's this condition that thinks that we can, as long as I go down the rabbit hole long enough, I can figure it out. And you see it, right? We can get if we just go down the rabbit hole long enough, I can figure it out. If it's something that I'm interested in. And this is through tech and at our fingertips. Today we can get anything and everything, right? In the written form, in the audio form, in the visual form, all of that. And there's tons to be grateful for. There used to be a day when you had to do laundry without an audiobook. I mean, think about that. Think about that. Now the consequences is now we don't have any imagination because we don't have any free time in our own minds to like think about things. But still, you can do dishes and listen to an audiobook. Give me a break. Like, I'll take that over the days prior. But there are amazing benefits to tech. There's no doubt in that. It breaks down gatekeepers. Now that's one thing that there's a lot of gatekeeping that used to exist that doesn't exist because of our access. But what are the negatives? I think the negatives are it cultivates in us a distaste for anything that we think is beyond our reach. It cultivates in us a distaste for anything that we think we cannot access or anything we're unable to know for ourselves thoroughly, especially if we're interested in it. So it can create a kind of discomfort in us. And so we effectively, as a culture, we've become entitled to know everything if we just go down the rabbit hole long enough. In fact, we've even fallen for the lie that technology actually does give us access to everything if we're just interested in it. But here's the thing. That's not how God works. And that's not how God reveals himself. Our comprehension is not the same thing as his revelation. And here's the also thing. God reveals himself to whom he desires and when he desires. And any parent actually knows this principle and even knows this love deeply. There comes a critical moment in our lives as parents. If you're a parent, you'll know what I'm talking about. In a child's development, especially if you're sensitive to a childhood, development, when it becomes appropriate to have certain conversations and you need to know the wisdom and to know when it's appropriate to have certain conversations, because a discerning parent, especially if you're sensitive to childhood development, knows that too much premature, disclosure can create a host of challenges for a child. But then the opposite, conversely, is also true. Like, not enough disclosure creates all sorts of challenges for that child. I see that in the Christian community. I see that in homeschool community. It's this idea, like, your kid won't be with you always, right? They're going to have, and it'd be better to have those conversations now, especially if you have a biblical, worldview. And so, all three are needed. The commitment to disclose certain information, the wisdom to know when, the wisdom to know how, and then you have to know your child, and you know your child if you have a child, and whether or not they're mature enough to handle. So sharing everything all at once with that child can have severe, not just consequences, it can create a host of challenges sometimes. I say sometimes because there's always an outlier. Like, we had some friends who had some children older than our children. They came visiting us when we were in California. They came down from Washington. And one of the traditions we would have together as we would watch an Academy Award-winning film, a Rick film, and then discuss the film afterwards. Well, our children were long in bed. Their children were there with us. And there were certain scenes that I don't know if they were ready to handle or didn't have enough, sort of life experience to truly, there was just some stuff that was uncomfortable with them being there. But they were always like this with their kids. They were the most open with their kids I've ever seen, and they're fine. One went on to get married, one's a police officer, graduated from Dort University. I mean, they shared everything with their children. They had open relationships. So I'm just saying it's an outlier. Every children's different, every child's different, parents know their children, and so forth. But my point is, sharing everything all at once can create, in some cases, real challenges. And this is the case with our thinking about God. It's similar to the way in which we get to know people. When you get to know a friend, you maybe tell them the arc of your life, but you don't give them everything and all of the gory detail. In fact, that would be a sign of something not healthy going on. But rather, you give a little disclosure, trust gets built, a little more disclosure, more trust gets built, a little more disclosure, trust gets built in this way. But to know God is a lot like that. It's proslogion. It's back and forth. It's conversational. It takes time. And the problem is we often settle for knowing things about him. The problem is we observe him in a sense. And we have a word for that. It's called a stalker, and there's a lot of Christian stalkers out there of God who know a lot of statements, facts, and maybe perhaps principles in theology. And so knowing God is a lifelong path of learning, yes, some things about God. We have to know certain things about God, but always in that context of that back and forth, always in that context of a conversation. And there will be mistakes, and we will get it wrong, and we will have half-baked ideas concerning God that don't measure up to Scripture, which, by the way, is a sign you're on the right path. If we never get it wrong, then we're not actually loving someone who's beyond us. We're just simply loving ourselves or our ideas concerning God. There's a theologian, now retired professor in South Africa by the name of John de Grotje. He was well known for his work in terms of the resistance of the apartheid and his deep study of Dietrich Bonhoeffer for years, which spurred all sorts of conversations around, you know, how do you reconcile past wrongs and so forth. But he writes this letter to young Christians, and he puts to words the essence of knowing this God. He says, thinking about God is like entering in and through the narrow gate. Getting to know God is getting to know the one in whom you live. Getting to know God is like getting to know the very one in whom you and I move, and the one in whom you and I breathe and have our very essentially being. And once we say that, once we say knowing God is knowing the one in whom we live, we immediately start to see why the Christian life is a long road of trust, or as Anselm said, again, belief, trust, seeking, understanding, as Anselm taught us. Yes, God reveals himself in the person of Jesus, he does, but it takes a lifetime to know him. In his book, Answering God, Eugene Peterson says something very similar to this. Anselm's move from talking about God, Anselm's move from, talking to God to talking with him is probably the most important outcome of our Christian life. Or you could even go as far as saying it's the most important outcome of any kind of human suffering, that shift of talking about God, discussing God, studying God to a life of prayer. And you see that shift in Bonhoeffer's life, going from talking about God to a life of prayer, to the frustration of his colleagues, by the way. You see, God wants us to pursue him. It's just that he's not a TED Talk. God wants us, and he reveals himself so that we can pursue him. It's just that he's not a YouTube channel. He's not an audiobook. He's not, you can't Google him. I mean, you can, you'll get a generic answer back. And not only that, when God doesn't make sense to us, that's not an invitation to fix that as a problem. It's actually an invitation. It's a feature of our faith. It's a feature of belief. It's an invitation to trust him more. So a couple questions I just want to leave us with. In your life as a Christian, do you spend more time talking about God, discussing things concerning God, reading books about God? Or do you spend more time talking with him? And the other question is, when's the last time that you were humbled by what you didn't know about him in a way that didn't leave you in a place of despair, but was an invitation to trust him more? Would you please pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit God, you are clearly not a thing that we can study or get our minds around entirely, not an equation that we can balance, or a story we can tidy up and put a nice bow at the end, and a moral at the end of the story. God, you're strange, and you're vast. You're dazzlingly strange and dazzlingly near. The light behind all lights, the silence beneath every word, every breath. Frankly, God, we don't understand you. We pretend like we do, but we don't, if we're honest. And yet somehow we do know you, and it's not a comprehension that binds us to you, but a trust, a fragile, stubborn, often trembling trust. Even in the midst of our doubts, trust that you, God, are good before we could ever explain it, that you're faithful before we could ever prove it, a knowing which only grows from a relationship, not from certainty. So God, we speak of things, and we sing of things that are too wonderful for us, and still you listen. We reach toward you with words that collapse immediately as they spill out of our mouths, and still you reach back. You reach back through mystery, beauty, through the dark. So God, hold us, not because we do grasp you, understand you, but because you've grasped us. And then teach us to rest in a knowing which doesn't need to have total knowledge, a peace which trusts the hand we cannot see, but yet know is with us. We pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say,